So far in our series on respectable sins, we have considered the sin of ungodliness, and then last week, the sin of anxiety and the sin of frustration. And today, in our time together, we focus on the sin of discontentment. If you don't have a copy of the book that we're using through this process, you're welcome to reach out to me at the end of our session tonight, and would be happy to show you how you can get a copy of the book. But the book is good only because it is grounded in God's word. So just for a moment, come back with me to the Garden of Eden, specifically in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And as you get to that, we have just finished our study in Genesis. There is a repeated refrain in the book of Genesis, in that first chapter, where Moses records for us the word good and its use a number of times. God saw that the light was good, verse 4. God saw that it was good, verse 10. And then again in verse 12, God saw that what he had created was good. God saw that it was good again in verse 18. Again in verse 21, God saw that it was good, verse 25. And then at the end of that chapter, we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, he saw something that was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. And so God makes him a helper suitable for him. And then he was no longer alone. And now even that aspect of man is good. You see, all is good or was good in God's creation. And it was precisely in the midst of all that is good, in the midst of a garden that was full of God's goodness, that Adam and Eve reached out for a bite from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate from the tree of which God had commanded them not to eat. So they disobeyed God and sin entered the world. You see, they were not content with all the goodness that they were surrounded with. You know, discontentment did not begin in a famine, but in the Garden of Eden, a place surrounded by abundance. Adam and Eve were not hungry. They were not in need. They lacked nothing except that they believed just one more thing. At that whisper from Satan, God is holding out on you, has echoed through every human heart ever since that time. You know, discontentment is not merely dissatisfaction, it's actually an assault on the very character of God. It questions his wisdom, his provision, and his timing. It says to God, God, you are not enough. And here's the piercing question. If Eden wasn't enough for Adam and Eve, what makes you think, and I think, anything in this world will ever satisfy us? We live in a world that feeds on discontentment. Every ad, every scroll on your phone or whatever device you use, every comparison whispers the same lie. You need more. Or you deserve better. God hasn't given you enough. Discontentment has become so common that we hardly recognize it as sin anymore. Now, that's why it's included in this book under the title Respectable Sins. We don't think it is such a big deal, but it is a big deal because the Bible thinks it so. You know, discontentment is not a minor flaw. It's really a heart-level rebellion against the sovereignty and the goodness of God. It fuels greed, it fuels envy, it fuels anxiety, and it even fuels idolatry. It drives us to grumble like the Israelites in the wilderness, forgetting the God who parted seas and rained down bread on them, and they kept complaining. It blinds us to grace, it steals our joy, and it keeps us from glorifying God in all circumstances. Anybody committed the sin of discontentment anytime? You know, we don't usually think of ourselves in that way. That's why we need to hear what God's word has to say to us in this area. Our lesson for tonight is the sin of discontentment. And here's how I would summarize our lesson as we begin our time together. Because God is sovereign and Christ is all sufficient, the believer can and must reject discontentment and rest in God's providence with joyful trust and humble gratitude. There is a possibility with God's help and through God's word to turn that ship around. I have a few things that I want to share with you tonight, five things in total. First of all, the definition of discontentment. Now, in order for us to understand what we are dealing with, it's helpful for us to define our terms. What exactly are we talking about? Now, it will not help us simply to define discontentment as a lack of contentment, which it is, but it is deeper and more subtle than that. Here's how Jerry Bridges describes it. He says, discontentment is an attitude that may be triggered by unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith. It's an attitude that may be triggered by unchanging circumstances. Here's another definition. Discontentment is a restless, grumbling heart that questions God's goodness and sovereignty. Ever found yourself complaining or grumbling? Very likely you have been discontent, just like I have. Notice a few aspects of that definition. It is a restless and a grumbling heart. At the core of discontentment is the heart, the very center of who we are as human beings. This sin, like other sins, comes right from the heart. But what is it really doing? It's questioning the biblical truth that God is good and that he is sovereign. Bridges, in his book, begins by pointing out, as he begins this chapter, he says, anxiety has to do with being fearful over uncertainty of the future. That's anxiety. Frustration, on the other hand, has to do with my reaction to some immediate event that has blocked my plans or desires. That is frustration. But discontentment, he says, most often arises from ongoing and unchanging circumstances that we can do nothing about. And before he gets going, he's careful in helping us distinguish something. You see, there is a place for legitimate discontentment. How so? Well, we should all be discontent about our spiritual growth. Because if we are not discontent, we will not grow. We should be discontent about the injustices that we see and the evil that we see in our society. We should have a desire to see change in this area. So that is not the discontentment that we are talking about tonight. We are talking about sinful discontentment, the kind that negatively impacts our relationship with our Lord. Bridges writes, in fact, according to his definition, it's an attitude that may be triggered by unchanging circumstances that are trials to our faith. So the question is, where does this discontentment come from? What is the root of discontentment? So secondly, let's look at the diagnosis of discontentment. What are some sins that are underlying discontentment itself? I want to highlight three of them for us. The first one is pride. Shouldn't surprise us. It's the thinking that we deserve more than we have. At its core, pride says, I know better than God. It is the thinking that says, I've got it all figured out. I know what I deserve, and God has not given it to me. You see, it measures what we have, and it compares it with what we don't have. It compares it with what we think we are entitled to have. You know, a heart that is proud demands more than God's grace. It thinks it has earned more than mercy that God extends to us. You know, to such a proud heart, God's word says in Romans 9, as we think of the election of Israel, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Do you really think, do I really think that I know better than God? What pride, what folly. God is totally and utterly opposed to the proud, but James reminds us that he gives grace to the humble. You see, God hates the proud. Discontentment flows from a heart that says, I should be exalted higher than this. Wasn't that what led to Satan's fall? A pride forgets that hell is God's justice reaching its conclusion, and anything above hell is his mercy towards you and me, and everything we have is because of his grace towards us. So the first reason for discontentment, the first sin that underlies discontentment is pride. But there's another one, and it is envy. Envy. It's resenting what others have. Envy looks at others and says, why them and not me? It's funny, it never says that when it discovers a treasure, for example. You never say to ourselves, why did I find that treasure? No. It's only when others have what you're looking for that envy is resurrected. It represents God's providence in the lives of others in one sense. This is a breeding ground for discontentment. Now, discontentment often grows where we feel we are left behind or unnoticed or unrewarded because someone else has what we crave for. Our Lord's brother James, in his letter, he writes in chapter 3, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our heart or in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, it's natural, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Envy. Envy takes our eyes off of Christ and it fixes it on other people. And when we do that, it breeds grumbling and bitterness and joylessness and discontentment. Pride, envy, but there's one more. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's doubting God's provision and promise. Now, this goes to the very foundation of what discontentment is. This is the very root of this particular sin. Unbelief says God is not enough. It is to doubt God's goodness. It is to doubt God's wisdom. It is to doubt his provision and promise. It is to doubt his sovereignty, and it is to doubt his love. It whispers, God won't provide. God doesn't care. God's holding back. In other words, indeed, has God really said this? Did God actually say this? You know, at the very heart of every discontented moment is a failure to believe that God is sufficient and that Christ is our treasure, even as we were singing earlier. You see, we cease to trust that his ways are perfect and that his timing is wise in everything. Envy, unbelief, and pride, they breed discontentment. How does discontentment show up in our lives, though? What are some unchanging circumstances where sin can breed discontentment? Well, Bridges gives us some examples. On the next page, he writes, an unfulfilling or a low-paying job. He even mentions singleness well into midlife or beyond. For those who are married, an inability to bear children or an unhappy marriage. For some of us, physical disabilities. For others, continual poor health. See, all of that are examples where discontentment can breed. And so pride, envy, and unbelief are the root of the sin of discontentment. Now, we've seen what is the root, but what does discontentment do? How does it manifest itself? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 16 as we look at a few verses where our example is going to be the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 16, just to give you some context, they were in Egypt under slavery for more than 400 years, and God uses Moses to rescue them. And as they come to the Red Sea, they are grumbling to Moses about why he brought them out, while even though they were under slavery before, life was better there for them. God rescues them from that in chapter 14, and we are in chapter 15, where chapter 15 begins with a song of Moses and Israel, and we see Miriam dancing because of what God has done for them in rescuing them. Then in chapter 15, at the end, they are grumbling because they don't have water, or the water that they have is bitter. And then God provides them good water. Their complaint stops for some time, and then it picks up again. That's where we pick up in chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 1, Moses records for us, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." You see, they were just rescued miraculously from the land of Egypt under slavery to them. God had miraculously parted the Red Sea for them. God had given them water. All of that they forgot as they begin to complain and grumble again. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At the evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord." And what are we that you grumble against us? In spite of seeing God's miraculous hand over them, they forgot all of that as the immediate event in their life occupied their minds, and they began complaining and grumbling again. What is true of Israel as a nation, we can attest to the fact that it is so many times true of us as well. What does discontentment do? What is the danger of discontentment? Well, first of all, it dethrones God. It dethrones God. You see, discontentment dethrones God because it denies who he is. It denies his character. It challenges his sovereignty, and it replaces him with self or worldly desires as the highest authority and treasure. It's not a passive emotion. It's rather an active declaration that God is not enough and that God is not good. You know, discontentment whispers, if God were truly good, I wouldn't be in this situation. That kind of thinking implies that God is withholding that which is best from us. Isn't that the exact temptation that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with? He said in verse 3, "For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." It was not as if Adam and Eve were hungry. They were rather ungrateful individuals. They were discontent. And Satan uses that discontentment to their hearts from trusting in God's goodness. You see, discontentment challenges God's sovereignty. It's a heart that says, I don't like the way God is running my life. And therefore, it attempts to remove God from the throne, and it replaces him with my preferences, with my plans, and with my pleasures. It is ultimately as if to quarrel with our Maker. You see, when we quarrel and grumble about where we are in life, about what we have or we don't have, we are rejecting the very hand of God's providence. We act as if he is not wise enough to lead or powerful enough to provide for us. Ultimately, discontentment elevates self above God. It says to God, I deserve more. It seeks to dethrone God as it exalts the self. It's as if Paul, when he describes to Timothy the condition in Ephesus about how it will be in the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he says, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, when we are discontent, we reject our status as clay and attempt to seize the role of the potter. We put our comfort, our reputation, our success in the place that only God should occupy, because he no longer is the central concern of our hearts. Discontentment in that sense dethrones God. In a sense, it is idolatry. We begin to worship what we want instead of what God has given us, instead of the God who has given it to us. So first of all, it dethrones God. But secondly, it destroys joy. Discontentment destroys joy. There is no joyful person who's always discontent. And you see, discontentment shifts the heart's gaze away from God's sufficiency, and it places it on our perceived lack of things. And in doing that, it clouds our vision of who Christ is, it distorts our understanding of grace, and it fills our soul with restlessness instead of worship. You see, discontentment is not a natural emotion. Instead, someone has described it as a joy thief. It steals our joy, and then it destroys our joy in the Lord. How does it destroy our joy? By fixating on what we don't have, instead of rejoicing in what God has given us. You see, what discontentment does is that it obsesses over what he hasn't given to us. It breeds a mentality of scarcity rather than gratitude. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. It's as if someone has desired to earn a certain amount of money all their life, and when they have gotten it, they don't know what to do with it because they put all of their desires, all of their efforts in getting that, and when they had it, they no longer had those desires anymore. No matter how much you receive, discontentment always will whisper, it's not enough. There's something more out there. There is a lack of gratitude in such an outlook, and where there is no gratitude, there is no joy. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. You know, discontentment in that sense shuts down thanksgiving, and without thanksgiving, joy withers. Discontentment distrusts God's character, and joy is rooted in knowing and trusting who God is. But what does discontentment do? It accuses God of being either stingy or unwise or late in his provision. You know, as he comes to the end of his letter in Romans, Paul writes in chapter 15, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice joy comes from believing. And discontentment, as we learn, flows from a lack of belief. And a lack of belief drains joy because it removes the heart's anchor in God's goodness. It breeds jealousy and comparison. A discontentment really rarely stays private. It turns outward and begins to compare. Why do they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? How are they able to date someone and not I? Why do they have a home? Why do they have that job and that opportunity and not me? And then comparison always leads to jealousy, and jealousy rots the soul of true joy. No wonder Solomon writes in Proverbs 14, verse 30, a tranquil heart is a life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. You see, discontentment destroys joy. It does it by replacing gratitude with grumbling. It exchanges trust in God for suspicion of God. And then it fosters jealousy of others instead of worship of God. Imagine a man who owns a well. That's difficult to imagine where wells don't exist that much, but in the Middle East, it did. Imagine a man who owns a well, and every time he draws water from it, the water looks clean at first, but after a few minutes, it turns bitter. It leaves a sour taste and makes the man sick. And so he changes the bucket, he replaces the ropes, he scrubs the sides of the wall, but the water keeps turning sour. Eventually someone tells this man, your well isn't the problem, it's what underneath it. The groundwater is poison, he says, and until you dig deeper and deal with the root, the water will never be clean. You know, that's exactly how discontentment works. You can try to fix surface level symptoms of this. You can change jobs, perhaps change neighbors, change roommates, rearrange your circumstances, but the real problem is what is beneath. And as we learned earlier, when we diagnose discontentment, it is prideful heart that says, I deserve better. It's an envious attitude that says, they shouldn't have that. And it's an unbelief that says, God is not enough. You see, discontentment is the bitter water, but those three sins are the poison source of that water. And until they are exposed and confessed and repented of, contentment will always be just out of reach, no matter how much you draw from the well. Contentment does not come through self-improvement techniques, does not come through positive thinking. Rather, it comes through a radical reorientation of our hearts towards sufficiency that is only found in Christ Jesus. And discontentment at its root is a spiritual problem, not just an emotional one, and therefore we must address it with the truth of God's word, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the transforming grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is sufficient. But let's look at quickly at the deliverance from discontentment. Deliverance from discontentment. How do we get delivered? If you're here and if you're without Christ, I would say the first step for you would be to repent of your sins and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope to be right with Him. And that is a way to start and begin in this journey of being a child of God. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. When you call on Him, repenting of your sins and placing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God adopts you into His family. He declares you righteous. And then He takes you on a journey where He is constantly pruning you to make you more like His Son. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think to yourself as you reflect on this lesson, you think, well, I'm discontent about a lot of things. Well, the first thing we want to do is to repent of the root sins. You know, we've been learning that discontentment is not just a struggle. It's not just a personality type. It is actually a sin. It flows from pride and envy and unbelief. And so we must come before God in humble repentance, not merely seeking relief, but seeking to be holy like His Son. You see, to repent is to admit, it is to declare, it is to call out discontentment as sin, and it is to turn to God. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul describes for us what true repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 10 and then verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But there's another kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow. The sorrow of the world produces death. And he goes on in detail, but notice with me a few things in verse 11. What does genuine repentance look like? He says, for behold, What earnestness? That word earnestness points to the fact that now, as a child of God, there's an eagerness for to do the right thing. There's an eagerness to pursue righteousness. And then he says, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves? You know, previously people knew you as a sinful and a wicked person. You now have the desire to clear your name of sin and prove yourself to be godly and trustworthy. And that is to be vindicating yourself. Then he says, what indignation? There is an anger over your sin. There is a recognition that you've sinned against a holy God, and you now hate your sin with anger, a sin that you previously cherished. And then he says, what fear? That is to say, what a reverential fear you have towards God. You see, true fear of God as the one who judges and chastens. Your brash living is now turned into living with the kind of fear that honors God. You have reverence for God. That is the fear that Paul is talking about. And then he says, what longing? Which is to say, you now have a yearning for relationships in your life to be restored. Then he says, what zeal? That is zeal for holiness and obedience. And then he says, what avenging of wrong. As truly repentant people, you want to see justice done and make restitution for wrongs committed. Instead of trying to hide or trying to protect yourself, you accept the consequences of sin. Not because someone pointed it out, that's helpful, but because you recognize it, because the Holy Spirit resides in you. And then he says, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. You see, true repentance brings purity to sinning sins. That's what true repentance looks like. It's the prayer that David offered when he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And in Psalm 51, he says, O God, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is what it means to turn away from it. That is what it means to repent. But even as you turn away from that, what do you turn to? You turn to God. And you remind yourself, and you return to the sufficiency that is found only in Christ. You can say return to sufficiency in Christ, or you can say rest in the sufficiency that is found in Christ. You see, your heart and my heart will never be content until it finds rest in Christ and in Him alone. He is our true portion. He is our daily bread. He is our good shepherd, and He withholds nothing good that He has planned and purposed for us. In Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You know, in John chapter 6, after about 5,000 were fed, where 5 barley loaves and 2 fish were multiplied by our Lord, and then there were 12 baskets of fragments that were left over, after that event, people kept following him, you know, because in their minds, here was an endless supply of food that we now have. And so they kept following him, and yet this sign of multiplication was not enough for them. And so they said to him in John chapter 6, verse 30, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. How did they respond? Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They're still thinking in physical terms. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. You see, when you feed on Christ, there is no more hunger left for anyone else. He it is in whom we need to find our sufficiency. The story is told of a Puritan who sat down for his meal one day, and then he found out that there was only a little bread and some water left for him to eat. And his response was to exclaim, "What? All this and Jesus Christ too?" Would you say that he was content? Yes. See, contentment is found when we have a correct perspective on life. There is no contentment apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you again, do you know him as your Lord and as your Savior? If you know him, do you seek to grow in your knowledge of him? Do you seek to be more like him? As you grow in your relationship with him, contentment will be an outworking of that relationship. And so return to the sufficiency in Christ. Thirdly, recognize that contentment can be learned. If you're still in Corinthians, go a few letters beyond Corinthians to the letter that Paul has written to the Philippians. Go to chapter 4. This is one of those letters that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. And compared to the other letters that are out there where there are issues that he's dealing with, here he is just writing it as a thanks to them for their gift to him. Notice verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And there is our word content. The word translated content here actually is an adjective, and it occurs only once here in the New Testament. And it literally means self-sufficient. It is describing someone who is not dependent for help from others. It is describing someone who has what they need. And it denotes a person who is satisfied with what they have. Notice that Paul says, "I have learned to be content." It's not something that we are born with or not. It's not something that is difficult to acquire in one sense. It is something that is learned. In other words, there is no place for a mindset that says, you know, you and I were just created this way, or that is who I am, or that's my personality. And compared to what we read from Genesis chapter 3, contentment is not a mindset that is only exercised in abundance. You see, there in the Garden of Eden, they had everything in abundance. Here Paul says he doesn't have everything, and yet he is content. Notice, when Paul wrote this letter, he was actually under house arrest. In a sense, he was in jail waiting for his hearing before the emperor. He couldn't earn an income through tent making, which is what he did, but he still had expenses paying for his room and for boarding. And Paul's circumstance, as we observe closely, is the very opposite of that which Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. There was abundance. Here there was none. And yet, we find Paul is content. Paul is saying we can be content regardless of our circumstances because we can trust a God who provides for our needs. Reader's Digest had this story. As I was preparing, I was fascinated to read about it. It's about a Jewish man in Hungary, the country Hungary. He went to his rabbi and he complained. He said to him, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do? Can you give me some suggestions?" And the rabbi answered, "Take your goat into the room with you." Apparently, this Jewish man had a goat. And he said to this Jewish man, "Take your goat with you." The man couldn't believe his ears when he heard that suggestion from the rabbi. But because it came from the rabbi, and the rabbi insisted, "Do as I say, and then come back in a week," when he said that, That's what the Jewish man did. A week later, the man returned looking more distraught than before, and he said, "We can't stand it." He told the rabbi, "The goat is filthy. I cannot just live in that room anymore." The rabbi then said to him, "Go home and let the goat out, and then come back in a week." And a week later, the man returned radiant, joyful, exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there is no goat, only the nine of us." You know, contentment is more a matter of our perspective than our circumstance, isn't it? "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." You know, one of the worst implications of sin is that it enslaves us. It enslaves us to lies. It enslaves us to images rather than reality. And when God delivers us from discontentment, we realize that we have been treasuring things that were never the real sources of joy. Our possessions, or our status, or our relationships, the comfort that we have. You know, they glitter, but they never satisfy. But then Christ opens our eyes to the truth. And you can say, and I can say with the psalmist, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Christ becomes our portion, our true treasure. And when that happens, we can finally let go of the imitation and live in the freedom and peace and joy of being content. That brings us to our final element that we need to think about. You know, we've been talking about contentment, but we haven't really defined contentment and what it is. And therefore, the last thing that I want to share with you is to delight in contentment, delighting in contentment. And here, let me recommend a book written by a man who was a Puritan himself, was born in 1599, so he lived in the 17th century. His name was Jeremiah Burroughs. He wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You might think, if you've read any Puritans, you might think it's a difficult one to read, but surprisingly, this is one of those easy ones to read. And you'll enjoy it as you look back at your own life and put God's word as a framework on your own life. I'm going to borrow his definition of what contentment is. He writes, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." It's a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. It's an attitude which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. In abundance or not in abundance, it is rock solid because of what the ground underneath him or her is. You know, this is not some stoic indifference or some fatalistic kind of resignation. Rather, this is a Holy Spirit-enabled satisfaction in God's providence. It is submission and delight in God's wise and fatherly disposition in every condition of our life. How do we practically enforce this? What can we do to pursue contentment? Well, let me share with you three things as I close our time together. First of all, confess and resolve to kill discontentment. And take time to think back to areas where you have displayed discontentment in your life. Perhaps a job situation, perhaps a family member, perhaps a fellow 128er, perhaps a fellow church member, a colleague at work. And as you reflect on that and God begins to show through his word that you have displayed this particular sin, intentionally and deliberately make a plan to overcome discontentment. You know, Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Be in pursuit of them as you seek to kill those sins in your life." As John Owen used to say, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." So first of all, confess and resolve to kill discontentment. Secondly, meditate on God's promises. Meditate on God's promises. Meditating on God's promises is one of the most powerful weapons in cultivating contentment, because what it does is it redirects our hearts from what is missing to what is guaranteed by God's word, from our changing circumstances to God's unchanging word. You see, it anchors us in God's character. Isaiah 26 verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You know, when you meditate, you're not just reflecting, you are preaching to your soul that God will do what he has said and that he cannot ever lie. What else does meditating on God's promises do? Well, it lifts our eyes to eternal reality. You see, discontentment fixates on what we lack right now, but God's promises lifts our eyes to what we have forever in Christ. Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What else does meditating on God's promises do? It strengthens our trust in God's provision. You see, contentment is possible only when we believe that God is willing and able to supply all our needs. Not what we imagine we deserve, but what he sovereignly knows is best for us. Do not worry then, our Lord would say, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. And when you meditate on these truths, you're training your heart to rest in God, to trust in God, not to chase, not to grasp, but to trust. Thirdly, and finally, cultivate an attitude of gratitude. You see, thankfulness or gratitude acknowledges God's sovereign provision. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Why? Because that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You see, gratitude recognizes that everything, including the trials in our lives, flow from the sovereign hands of God. And when we thank God, we affirm his control over all things, and that breeds contentment. We stop striving for what he has not given us and start resting in what he has given us. You see, gratitude kills that attitude of entitlement. You see, in our flesh, we feel we deserve more, but gratitude humbles us. It reminds us that everything we have is because of God's grace. We deserve his wrath, yet God has given us his mercy. And what do you have that you did not receive? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What does gratitude do? It crushes pride. It puts it in our place and lifts our eyes to God's generous hands. So cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And as we think of that, gratitude also refocuses the heart. You know, we learned that discontentment flows from comparison and coveting. Gratitude counters this by lifting out our eyes to what we already have in Christ. Paul, who writes in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things freely? You see, when we give thanks for what we have, especially our salvation, our heart focus shifts from that which is earthly to that which is heavenly. And when we do that, we are truly pursuing contentment. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we move from discontentment to contentment as we remind ourselves of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this wonderful reminder from your word that discontentment is indeed a sin, a respectable sin in the sense that we don't think too highly of it. And yet, Lord, from what we have heard tonight, we recognize that it pursues displacing you from the throne and placing ourselves on the throne. So, Lord, forgive us for that sin. Help us to redirect our hearts to your word and draw comfort and strength from it. as we seek to and know fully well that our sufficiency is found in Christ alone. So Lord, as we get into our small groups, we pray that your name would be exalted, our discussions would be edifying, and that you would be pleased with everything that happens. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.